be seated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52 is our text for this morning's message. There's an old saying, goes something like this, that when God wants to do something impossible, He takes an impossible man and crushes him. When God wants to do something impossible, He takes an impossible man and crushes him. In other words, when God wants to showcase His glory, proclaim His glory, His power, His majesty, that He will often take an impossible person, a man or a woman. And usually when someone says you're impossible, it's not a compliment. It's not flattering. You're impossible to work with. You're impossible to talk to. You're impossible to reason with. So someone who is difficult, obstinate, stubborn, selfish, he takes that impossible person and brings them low until they are megaphones for the glory of God. Now, those are tough words to hear, but I think that they're true. The Apostle Paul being a great example. He was full of energy and zeal and ambition, but for all the wrong things. He did not help the kingdom of God. He did everything he could to destroy God's people and God's cause. And he said that in 1 Timothy 1 in his own testimony. I was a blasphemer. I was an impossible person, an insolent opponent, stubborn, resistant, proud. But God had mercy on me. On the road to Damascus, the Lord blinded him, brought him low, struck him down, so that he had to be led about by the hand. And it was only once he was struck down that he then learned to do all things in Christ, as he says in Philippians 4, verse 13. So the impossible was made possible. An enemy of the gospel became a friend of the gospel through the crushing. To be crushed is to be reduced, to be emptied of all of our self-sufficiency, to realize that we are utterly, thoroughly dependent upon the grace of God. And it's happened to saints down through the ages. It's the pattern that's repeated throughout the scripture. You think of Moses. He, by his hand, struck down an Egyptian, buried him in the sand. But then he himself would be struck down, as it were, the next 40 years, learning to be humble, struck down to nothing on the backside of the desert. David, struck down by his own moral failure. Peter, struck down by his denial of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we are jars of clay. Again, not a flattering description of humanity. We are jars of clay. We're afflicted, perplexed, struck down, but not destroyed. To be struck down is to hit rock bottom, as it were. And that's, I think, for the Christian when, if our hearts are receptive, it's when our eyes and our ears begin opening. It's when the glory of the Lord has an opportunity to penetrate the darkness of our hearts. And I think we see this in Mark chapter 6. It's the disciples who are in the process of being struck down, crushed by the terror of the waves. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid." Now you read that and you say, Jesus, fear seems the sensible response at this point, the logical response. As they are overwhelmed by this tempestuous wind, and they've rowed for hours with little progress, backs breaking, the icy water of the Sea of Galilee pouring into the boat. And now there's this mysterious ghostly figure who's approaching them about 3 or 4 in the morning, not the time when we do our clearest thinking usually. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Do not be afraid"? Does he expect them to be fearless? Or is he trying to tell them that in the midst of fearful circumstances, which are sure to come, that I will be with you? Fear seems like a natural part of their existence and our existence. Already there's been a storm story back in Mark chapter 4, probably the most well-known story in the Gospel of Mark, as this violent storm erupts on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples are asking, "Who is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And Mark answers that question repeatedly. This is the Son of God. He does it from the beginning of the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. This Gospel is about the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He can do stuff that only God can do. And the disciples are slow to grasp this truth. Their hearts have become hardened. They are regressing, and they need Christ to patiently teach them and walk with them. So I want us to look at three things from this passage. First, there is the divine decree. Jesus commands them to get into the boat and head into trouble. So they're being obedient. They're not being stubborn. They're not being resistant. They obey, and they head into trouble. That says something about discipleship. Then we see discouragement. There's the divine decree. Then there's discouraged disciples, tormented by these fierce winds, making no progress as they go across the Sea of Galilee. And then finally, we see hardened hearts. They respond incorrectly. So let's look at the divine decree, first of all, in verse 45. It begins characteristically of Mark's gospel immediately. Mark's storytelling is both masterful and lightning quick. We've barely had a chance to catch our breath after Jesus has fed the 5,000, which was probably more like 10,000 to 15,000 people if you count women and children. And the disciples had been right in the middle of the action. And if you had taken a survey of the disciples at this point and asked them, well, what's it like to be a follower of Jesus? They might have said something like, it's pretty cool. I like it. Jesus breaks this bread and this fish, and he asks us to pass it out to the crowds, and you stick your hand into the basket, and you just keep pulling out more food and more food, heaps of bread and fish for thousands of people. It's absolutely thrilling. The food just keeps coming, and people who have seconds and thirds, and there are leftovers, and this must be what it means to follow Jesus. Plenty of food to eat, prosperity, success, comfort, security, name it and claim it, nab it and grab it. But immediately, Jesus takes steps to show them that this is not the case. Again, in verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. He made them leave. It's a very forceful verb. Compelled them back into the Sea of Galilee to relearn, to readjust their expectation. Here they have just witnessed this great success in ministry. They've gone to the mountaintop. It's been wonderful. But John's account of this story says that the people were beginning to move to make Jesus king. A whiff of revolution was in the air. And Jesus doesn't want his followers, his disciples, to be infected with insurrection. And so, you know, these crowds think what a leader Jesus would be. We'll be in the city and we'll be besieged by the Roman army. And we could just ask Jesus to keep making food. It'll be glorious. It'll be grand. He's a wonderful leader. Let's make him our king. Not so. Jesus wants his followers to have a very realistic, a very liberating, yet humbling expectation of what discipleship entails. Following Jesus is not going to be that easy. And so here the disciples in 1 minute are witnessing Christ's glory and power and his majesty on display to feed these thousands of people, and then they're immediately sent onto this perilous journey on the sea. Now the disciples were obedient to Christ. They were not resistant. They were not stubborn. They did exactly what he said. And then what happened? He gave them a command. He gave them a decree, and they obeyed. They did everything right, and they still wound up in trouble. That tells us something, that the path of obedience may very well lead into the path of testing. It was obedience to God's will that led them into the storm. Now, what does Jesus do? Verse 46 says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, you've heard it before. You can finish this sentence. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Now, why does Jesus need to pray? He's the divine Son of God. Why doesn't he just tap into those limitless reserves of divine power and just keep going? Why not ride this wave of surging popularity after the miraculous feeding of the thousands of people? Well, Jesus was flesh and blood. Jesus was also humanity. He was human and divine, and his ministry was dependent upon the Holy Spirit every second of every day, the Holy Spirit's refreshing and empowerment moment by moment, hour by hour, and so he prayed. This was his pattern. This was his priority, carving out time for special communion with God so that he might review his mission and his ministry. Mark records for us three seasons of extended prayer, and they both come at pivotal crisis times in Jesus' ministry, formative times in his ministry. Back in chapter 1, just before his ministry launches, he has a season of prayer. And here in Mark 6, he has a season of prayer. Before he goes to the cross in Gethsemane in Mark 14, there's an extended season of prayer, pivotal times, formative times, crisis times. He went up into the mountain to pray. Mountains were symbols of divine revelation. This is where Jesus went up, where Moses went up into the mountain, where Elijah went up into the mountain to commune with God. So this is a place of refuge and safety and security for Jesus, and so it is for us. So first we have this divine decree. Jesus compels his followers into the storm. Well, secondly, we have the disciples becoming discouraged. And isn't that also a regular, repeatable pattern of the Christian life? The disciples obey Jesus, they get into the boat, they begin to cross. Jesus is praying, the disciples make little progress, the wind is against them. We read in verse 48, they were making headway painfully. One translation has it, they were straining at the oars. I've not done this before, but I've understood that when if you're a rower and you're rowing against the waves, against the current, it is an exhausting thing. And here they, even in poor conditions, you could cross the Sea of Galilee in about 6 to 8 hours. And here they're making no progress. So tempestuous is the wind. So forceful is the wind against them. The verb even has the sense of being tormented. It's used of demon possession. They're being tormented by this wind. Righteous Lot, we're told in 2 Peter 2, was tormented by living among the unrighteous. His soul was vexed. So this sense of being tormented, what is it that is tormenting you today? Is it a friendship or relationship that has gone sour? Is it a whole bunch of circumstances in your life? Something is like a vice squeezing in upon you. I mean, yes, we know that all around us there is fear and heartache and delirium. All of us are subject to these seasons of discouragement. And you think back to Elijah. Again, he's up on the mountaintop, just like the disciples are up on the mountaintop with Jesus, participating in this momentous miracle. But you can't stay on the mountaintop forever. You have to come down. Elijah has this great victory over the prophets of Baal. And just a few days later, we find him discouraged and despondent, ready to give up. And what we find here is Jesus is aware of their trial. Somehow, according to verse 48, he saw them. He sent them into it. He compelled them to go across the lake, and he saw. He saw. He was not hiding out in some secluded corner, off by himself, disinterested. No, he saw them. Mark doesn't really tell us how he saw them at such great distance. Perhaps it was in the moonlight, the pre-dawn light. The Romans had divided up the night into four watches. This is the fourth watch of the night, about 3 to 6 a.m., so late into the night. Perhaps it was supernatural insight, but what's really important here is not how Jesus sees them and perceives that they're in trouble, but how he gets to them. He walks on the water, Mark signaling to us Jesus' divine identity. He is the Son of God. Jesus walks where only God can walk. Only God can walk on the sea. We're told in Job chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. He marches upon them. They are his parade ground. And Jesus comes to assist his disciples as they've been rowing and pulling against the waves for hours, and they're tired, they're a frantic, a fearful mess, and now they see this apparition, this ghost walking on the water, and they are terrified because they don't recognize Jesus. They're not expecting Jesus. They don't think that Jesus is dead at this point, so they don't think of him in that sense, but they don't recognize him. And so more terror boils up from their hearts. You know, from time to time, you see these feel-good videos on the internet where family members who've been absent for a long time, maybe soldiers on deployment or sons and daughters who've been traveling, they decide to make a surprise visit home to their loved ones, and the loved one, whether it be mom or dad or the sibling, is not expecting their arrival, and all of a sudden, this loved one who's been gone appears, and the person thinks, no, they're supposed to be 1,000 miles away or 10,000 miles away, and now they're here in my living room. And it's as if they don't recognize them right away. They're stunned into silence before there is this emotional outburst of love and tears and joy. Well, here the disciples are alarmed at this ghostly figure marching across the sea because they thought Jesus was going to meet them at their next destination through some other means. Perhaps he was going to travel across the land or make other arrangements. And now here he is on the sea in the middle of the lake. You know, we use the phrase, he looked like he'd seen a ghost. He's turned white as a sheet. They are stunned into silence by their supernatural encounter with the living Christ. Now, why does Jesus do this? You see what he's doing? This is a moment of self-revelation. He intends to show them his glory so they will know that he alone can rescue them. We see this in verse 48. He meant to pass by them. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll recognize that language of passing by. This happened to Moses. It's the way the Lord revealed himself to Moses in that brilliant explanation of who he was, his identity in Exodus 34. Moses had asked to see his glory, this brilliant moment of self-revelation. The Lord, we're told, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Moses quickly bowed to the earth and worshiped. He passed by Moses, showed him the afterglow of his glory, and Moses hit the dirt and worshiped. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, right after this great season of discouragement and despondency, the Lord takes him up on the mountain. 1 Kings 19 says, "Behold, the Lord passed by." First, it was this strong wind. Then it was an earthquake. And after the earthquake, it was a fire. Well, the Lord wasn't in the wind. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. How did the Lord reveal himself? In this still, small whisper. And on the Sea of Galilee, the moment that Jesus reveals his glory is the moment of divine rescue, coinciding with their fiery trial of discouragement. Now, should that not tell me something as a follower of Jesus that I should expect for the glory of the Lord to be prominently on display in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of those people, in the midst of those trials that vex me, that torment me? So the disciples are justifiably fearful. How quickly our fears flare up. And I'm not saying that we should never be fearless. It's to be fearful is to be human. But sometimes our fears, they flare up out of control. They dominate us. And if we sense that our control is slipping, we are prone to fear. And here are the disciples, terrified, frantic, fearful. How does Jesus address their fears? Well, he acknowledges his control. Verse 50, immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." To discourage disciples, he brings encouragement. Take heart, be of good courage. It is I, do not be afraid. Again, fear seems like the sensible response at this point. Overwhelmed by the waves, crushed by the waves, this ghostly figure appearing in the middle of the night. I remember as a child going trick-or-treating in my neighborhood, and our next-door neighbor was this tall, heftily built fellow, and at Halloween, his custom was to dress up in some ferocious costume like the Yeti or Bigfoot, usually very frightening, very furry, and he would sit in the shadows near his front porch, and as small children would approach the house to ring the doorbell, he would emerge from the shadows, sometimes with a roar, sometimes just this quiet, hulking figure coming out of the shadows. And I remember, as a child of 7 or 8, that I was absolutely terrified when this fellow would appear from the darkness, this big, furry monster, frightening little children. Well, he meant his act to be more for older children, I guess, and And so when he would scare the little children, he would proceed to dump copious amounts of candy into our buckets as he spoke soothingly, "It's okay, don't be scared, don't be afraid, I'm not going to hurt you." Fear seemed like the sensible response at that point. As you would look at him with this sense of distrust, "I really don't trust you, that you've just frightened me. And now you're telling me not to be afraid." Well, here is Jesus, the Son of God, who just walked on the sea, speaking words of comfort, assurance, self-disclosure. "It is I." In our everyday language, informally, we'd say, "Hey, it's me." But in more formal speech and more formal writing, we say, "It is I." But this is more than just a grammar technicality. The words, "It is I," literally, "I am." I am He. The divine name of God from Exodus 3, verse 14. Jesus was doing what only God could do. Jesus was walking where only God could walk. And Jesus would eventually, in just a few moments, calm the storm. So, of course, he would use God's name to identify himself. And this is the way that God introduced himself to fearful people. He quieted fear by making himself known to them. So we will not know Christ until he is pleased to reveal himself to us, but it's often in the tempest when we hear those words, "It is I. Be of courage. Do not be afraid. I am your master. I am your friend. I am your redeemer. I am your savior. I have come now into this tempestuous sea to look after you." A couple of years ago, there was a fresh account of the sinking of the USS Indianapolis that was published. The USS Indianapolis was the ship that delivered the atomic bomb back during World War II. Their mission was so secret, they then went out to sea and were torpedoed by the enemy. The ship went down. Hundreds of sailors were lost, and no one really knew about it for days, and so many of them were drifting at sea. And there was a fellow aboard the ship named Edgar Harrell. Edgar was a 20-year-old Marine corporal from Kentucky, also a devout Christian. And after the captain had given the order to abandon ship, Harrell made his way carefully to the side and paused as he stared down into the inky blackness, fire and death raging all around him, the oil-slathered sea heaved below him. He did not know it, but at that time he was nearly 280 miles from any land. And he said, "At that moment, I was struck with terror." Who wouldn't be struck with terror? Fear seems like the sensible response at that point. But he also knew, being a Christian, that this moment was ordained for him by his Savior. And Edgar said, "The only thing I knew to do was to cry out to God." And in the blink of an eye, he said, his fear was replaced with a sudden enfolding peace that could only be attributed to the supernatural. As he felt the warmth of divine assurance that God was with him and would sustain him. And at that moment, he jumped into the water and swam away as best as he could from the sinking ship that was dragging everything down with it. And he said, "As I swam away, snatches of scripture began appearing in my mind, verses that I'd memorized over the years. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What is that? It's the voice of the Savior, the voice of the divine Son of God speaking to one of his own in the darkness, in the blackness of the sea, saying, "Be of good courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Edgar would go on to be one of the few survivors of that tragic event. We will not know Christ until he is pleased to reveal himself to us. But when does he often reveal himself? Here it's in the midst of the context of a tempest. He says, "Do not be afraid. I will show you my glory." So there's the divine decree, the discouraged disciples, and then finally, briefly, the hardened hearts. Jesus gets into the boat. You see the storm immediately calms. That's in verse 51. He got into the boat with them. When you are with Jesus, that has practical benefits. For the disciples, it spelled safety and peace. It showed how human self-sufficiency is inadequate, insufficient. When God wants to do something impossible, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. Here the disciples are astounded. That's a typical response to Jesus' power. They did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Trust had yielded to terror. They had seen the glory of the one who marches on the sea. Nearness to Jesus does not guarantee trust in Jesus. They needed a supernatural act of grace to open their hearts from fear to faith. A hardened heart is a dangerous heart. We're all susceptible to it. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." How does a hard heart usually manifest itself? Sometimes in cynicism, suspicion. Perhaps we resent God and his character. Maybe it shows up in contempt for God and his ways and his people. Maybe it shows up in discontent. Selfishness and self-deceit accumulate in the corners of our heart like a snowdrift. We harden ourselves to the deceitfulness of sin. We become restless, prayerless, disinterested in spiritual things, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. So this morning, it's entirely possible that we find you anxious, fearful. It's human. To be fearful is to be human. To be human is to be fearful. We fret about work and money and health and family. We fret about the virus, any number of things, and fears may be perfectly justified. Perhaps you are feeling that sense of being struck down but not destroyed. Well, there's an opportunity here to open eyes and ears, for the Lord is passing by. The Lord is passing by. And it's an opportune time to say, Lord, would you show me your glory? And listen to the truth from Christ himself. Hear those calming words of assurance and security and self-revelation. Take heart. Be of good courage. It is I. Do not be afraid, as we pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to hear those gentle and humble words of comfort, delivering us from fear and unbelief. Would you give to our hearts an unwavering trust in your promises? Increase our faith, knowledge, hope, and love. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our concluding hymn together is "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." You'll find the words printed in your bulletin. The name of Jesus soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, drives away our fears. We'll sing together "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds."